The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are working on verses 13 and 14. All right, this is the time God has provided for us to come aside from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to either be challenged with new information or reinforced in the doctrine that we already know. And the issue, of course, is to be rightly adjusted to the ultimate teacher of Bible doctrine, that is God the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to teach. He has chosen to establish a system, a local church under which he chooses to communicate to a local congregation through a singular pastor teacher. And that is the orientation that he has provided for us throughout the New Testament. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That is the rebound technique if necessary. If you have managed to avoid sin, then good for you. If not, you have the rapid recovery system by which you can simply name your sin and instantly be restored to fellowship. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to study your eternal word, recognizing that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. These are the principles that govern the angelic conflict now and which will ultimately triumph over human history and will continue to rule the universe into eternity future. We thank you for the orientation that Bible doctrine provides so that we can live our lives honorably before you, pursue the objectives of maturity and beyond, and lay up the great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is here dealing with something he has touched on a number of times, but here adds a couple of little twists to it. That certain people appear to be blessed in their lives and have things, might say, go their way, and that God has been attributed as the source of some of this blessing, not in every case. We have also seen where he has suggested that wicked people can advance themselves through oppression and bribery and other forms of inappropriate activity. But here he adds the little tweak that, one, God is sovereign over all creation, and everything we find in the world at some level is subject to his sovereign will, and that man works within a closed system which he is not effectively able to change. And so orientation to that system obviously is necessary through the principle of faith rest. As he says here, consider the work of God. This is a command to look at it, to think about it, to spend some time and learn from it. And the work of God is whatever God has chosen to do. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? This question here, posing the answer that it is beyond human ability, certainly, to straighten what God has bent or created bent in the first place. In the day of prosperity, he goes on to say, be happy. Now, he has recognized the type of person in this book that lives their lives in such a way they are called good in God's sight, and God provides great blessings for them. And there is the type of person whom God has provided great blessings for also, who lives his life and doesn't concern himself with the length of his life or the time of his days. Because he has been occupied with gladness of heart. So it might sound like if God is for you, then your life will always be a breeze. That is sort of the fundy prosperity gospel, that if you believe, then God will make everything all right and everything will always work out for you. Well, this verse would suggest otherwise. Certain days are prosperous, and again, not just materially prosperous as we're talking about here, but certain days are filled with adversity, and that's not just simply a lack of material prosperity. and the type of prosperity, the things that make people happy, he says, enjoy those days. Relax and recognize that they come from the hand of God, that he is the author both of good days and bad, and that he has control over all of this, again, behind the scenes, through all of human existence. You have the unseen God who has an eternal plan, who is sovereign over all of his creation and exercises a providential care over that creation. This would be in complete contradiction to what the deist would teach or believe with respect to God, who would suggest that God has created things all right, that there is a God, and he created man and the world, but that he has stepped away and he is not interested in any way and doesn't involve himself any longer in his creation. It is somewhat just unwinding as he lets it unwind. But that is an incorrect view. That is the doctrine of deism, that God has that sort of detached view of his world and is not really materially involved. Well, Solomon says here God is materially involved. He said he's materially involved in the good times and the bad times, in the difficulties and in the successes. And so one has to recognize that Solomon's view is that the sovereign God is behind all of this. Again, some have suggested this book was written from the perspective of anything an unbeliever could figure out, but that's not true. He mentions God way too many times to be attribute this to the work of an unbeliever. So that man may not discover anything that will be after him. And we were down here, I think we wrapped up with point 22 last night. The first portion of the verse sounds very much like the carpe diem approach to life that Solomon has advocated in earlier parts of the book. And he continues to advocate here that God is in control, and that man should just enjoy life as it comes to them rather than agonize over why life is the way it is or how to manipulate it or how to change it or how to get around it. Rather than do all of those things, all those gyrations that people go through, that man simply just relax and recognize that this is all in God's hand and that ultimately it is unfolding as God sees fit. And certainly anything that happens, he is allowing, he is either directly doing or allowing. In the providential will, in the permissive will of God, we see things like Job, where Solomon, or God rather, turns Satan loose to purify Job, to run him through the ringer for Job's ultimate spiritual good. And all of that, and we see other things where God's will is completely neglected, ignored, all of that. But God allows all this, and that life is unfolding at some level as God is allowing it. And you can't materially change it. You can agonize against it, you can fight against it, but you can't materially change it. 23 here, the difference here is that Solomon is specifically advising his readers to enjoy themselves on a good day, while not losing sight of God's perfect plan on a bad day. 24, although the New American Standard Translation might suggest that the good day is to be understood only in terms of material prosperity, such is not the case. When they see the good in here, it seems that very often their translation has reflected almost a materialistic view of the thing. When there is much more to life, clearly, than just the material aspects of it, and how much money you have and all of that, material blessings. Well, 25, the good day refers to the times in life when things are being blessed. The blessings may be physical health and well-being, emotional joy, financial blessings, companionship and fellowship, general freedom from pressure, or any combination of the good things in life. And if you're having a really good time, I suppose it'd be all these, that everything's going just very well for you. But generally speaking, you're not going to have too many times. I haven't experienced just a ton of times in life when life is perfectly blessed at all levels and you're just completely free from any problems, concerns, frustrations, any of that. Life is very much a blend of both things. Now, some times are certainly easier and better than others. But you can't manipulate these times. That's another whole issue behind this. He attributes these times, both the good and the bad, to God. So this suggests that humans can't manipulate good times for themselves. Now they can, we would certainly say, at least on a superficial level, seek to set up things to make their lives the way they want them to be. Whether it involves, living somewhere or getting a particular job or having X amount of money, driving a certain kind of car, these types of things people can manipulate. One of the things we'll see, obviously, people manipulate in cases in terms of marriage. They manipulate in that area. So, and we're going to see that coming up. That's at the end of the deal, the woman particularly in this, whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chained. So that could be manipulated, but will that still ultimately bring you good times? Not necessarily. While it may on the surface, always be aware that believers that look like they're prospering when they've blown off God's plan, there's all kinds of things going on under the surface that you may not see and you may not be aware of. And in many cases, God knows where people live, in every case in fact, and knows how to push their buttons in ways you may not even see. So do not be, as the psalmist was, too taken aback by the prosperity of the wicked, of those that blow God's plan off. They may get along for a while. They may be prosperous for a while. They may seem to get away with it for a while. In fact, they do in some cases. But God always catches up with them. And that's what he says. At the end of it all, I see that they're going to come to nothing, that God's going to catch up with them. So 26, the literal Hebrew advice that Solomon offers is to become, literally, it's the verb to become, with or in the good. Hayah is the verb there, in, the inseparable preposition bait, and the noun tov, which simply means to accept whatever blessings come one's way and enjoy them while they are present. There's again been a sort of reverse. You have these tendencies in Christianity. And again, you can, if you seriously study out church history, you'll see that these theological swings happen all the time. And somebody will come over here and they'll teach some doctrine. And it may not just be merely a single doctrine, but it may be an entire group of them that yields a certain idea about Christianity and the way God operates. And somebody will take issue with it, and they'll come back over here and they'll refute it. And they'll offer their refutation of that doctrine, and they'll go to another extreme. And again, generally speaking, the truth is to be found in the middle ground. That's not to say that certain doctrines aren't difficult and aren't true. They are. But generally speaking, you'll see these theological pendulums. And some have acted as though that once you get on doctrine, any prosperity you comes your way is yours to have and enjoy, and you should spend it to the maximum and never give a thought about anything else. That it's yours to spend, just live high on the hog. And other believers then react to that, go back to the other stream. Well, you never should have any fun then. If you can't enjoy life without having money or going to parties or this or that, well then you're not enjoying life, so therefore you're worthless. And that's just a theological reaction to somebody who's gone too far in one direction. And you'll see this in the lives of individual believers, depending upon where they are in their level of spiritual growth, because you'll see as a believer gets on a doctrine, he may take a doctrine to an extreme over here, and then hopefully, eventually, given enough time and exposure to the truth, we'll come back to a more moderate position and recognize, okay, this is not to be taken to extremes. I've got freedom in Christ. All things are lawful to me, but yet all things are not profitable. So literally, I mean, if you're free, freedom is what it is. You're free to do what you want to. But the issue is, are there any other issues to be addressed within that freedom? And there are, of course. There are issues of whether or not you're using your freedom as Paul says, a covering for the STA. Well, I'm running around screaming liberty in Christ while I'm having illicit sex with 1,000 women. Well, no, that's not freedom. That's just a covering for STA activity. So, and believers have done that. They have excused STA activity in the name of freedom. And then the other people, they're going to save us from ourselves. They come back with a legalistic approach. Okay, if you people can't handle your freedom, we're going to have more laws. That always works in our country. It's always worked. I mean, you can't get too many laws, can you? And the same thing happens in churches. And you have the legalistic approach where they come back and, okay, people violate doctrine, they abuse their freedom. Therefore, we've got to legislate. No, we're not ever going to do that. We're not going to legislate. If people violate their freedom and make mistakes, guess what? They won't be the first believers ever to have done that. And likely, they won't be the last ones. And if truth be told, if you examined your Christian life from day one, you'd probably find that you'd made a few mistakes along the way, too. So, again, there has to be a balance to these things. If you've got blessings, it's fine to enjoy them. But if you go to the extreme where, okay, I've got all these blessings, they're mine, and you never share, you never do any of the things that are obviously incumbent, say we saw in there at the end of 1 Timothy, on those who are rich within this present world, well, then you've missed the boat at some level. Well, 27, Solomon moves on to note that there are days that are not characterized by the above blessings. And these days are called evil days. 28, the Hebrew term, a noun here, ra'ah, encompasses a broad range of meanings, which include moral evil or sin that is in conflict with the righteousness of Yahweh. Let's use that way and say Job 8:20. This word is used in a broad way, a lot of ways. In fact, you have to be somewhat careful as to how you deal with it because it is used in so many ways. Solomon is going to talk later in life about the evil days. Well, he's talking about old age. It's not a moral issue in that context. Nor is it a moral issue in this context, I don't believe. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evil. Evildoers is the idea here, but the idea here is it's a moral subject. It's a violation of the righteous standards of God. And integrity is obviously a moral issue, not just some bad thing that happens. Also, Isaiah 31:2, just to give you a couple of examples. Again, there are a lot of issues, a lot of places you could look, where you'll see that there is a moral meaning to the word, a moral sense to it. And in other cases, you're going to see that there's not. And this is where you have to watch it. Over the years, I've just heard so many pastors get up and dogmatically assert this word means this in every context, by God. And guess what? They're just flat wrong. It's sometimes words are used in different ways, and sometimes they're just simply synonyms, and you got to be careful with that. Isaiah 31:2, yet he also is wise and will bring about disaster and does not retract his words, but will rise up against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Again, they're morally they're doing wrong. It's not just that they're bad in the sense we might say. See, this word would also be used of bad fruit. Well, bad fruit's not a moral issue, you know, unless you're George Costanza, I guess. But in most cases, it's not a moral issue. 29, it is also used in a wider sense to denote that which is bad, unfortunate, displeasing, injurious, and which can involve physical or emotional pain. Genesis 26, 29. And here it's translated in the New American Standard by the term harm, that you will not do us bad or evil, we might say. What does it mean to do evil to them? Well, it's got the idea of harming them. Just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, i.e. we've been good neighbors, we haven't you know, attacked you or done anything like that. Nehemiah, also see 2:10. And in this context, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard about it, this was the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. This was not something they were delighted in. They were enemies of God and his people, and this was, as it says here, this was evil in their sight. It was very displeasing to them. That someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So they were anti-Semitic, on, you know, besides all the other whatever problems they had. And also chapter 6, verse 2, there where it's just translated, it was emotionally, you know, they had some emotional response to it. And then here, Nehemiah, Sanballat sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Kepharim on the plain of Ono, but they were planning to harm me. They were planning evil on me. And there, the idea is, you know, physical harm, probably murder, most likely. They weren't just going to harm him, most likely. In this context, this is the worst evil. They were going to murder him. So 30, the phrase translated the day of adversity refers to the opposite types of days, the evil days, in which one does not enjoy physical health, emotional happiness, monetary blessings, but may suffer isolation and loneliness, sickness, financial reversals, depression, and even despair. And so you can have these types of days. Things don't always go your way in the plan of God. This is the balanced approach that you need in doctrine, that it's not always going to go your way. It's not all gloom and doom either. Again, it's not all, everybody's actually be out there in the basement covering themselves up, digging ditches. But they should recognize that certain days, certain times in your life are going to be difficult. There are certain things that are going to happen you're going to have no control over. And I'm assuming in this context here from the day of adversity and the day of prosperity, since he attributes them to God, this isn't something the person's brought on themselves per se. Obviously, you try to live your life, you live the Christian life, in a way that is pleasing to God. I personally don't like to go out and try to twit God and get a lot of discipline on myself. But then still, even if you don't, still bad things happen. You're going to have reversals in your life sometimes. Things aren't always going to go well. You're going to have period. I mean, this is true like in any situation in life, but if you work on a job long enough, you're going to have difficulties on the job. You're going to have successes and failures. You're going to have times you want to be there, times you don't. If you stay married long enough, you're going to have days where you don't want to get along, that it isn't pleasant, and that you just have to work through those things and recognize that this is just a part of life. And if it gets bad enough, and again, if prosperity was all there was to it, you know, your money doesn't just make you feel that much better when you're sick, does it? Do you comfort yourself? God, I feel awful, but I got some money in the bank. That really makes me feel better. No, you're having a day of adversity. And again, the sickness may be prolonged. And it says here days, but I do not limit this to just simply one 24-hour period. I would take it in a more general sense of times of adversity and times of prosperity. It doesn't have to be just a single day. 31, Solomon commands his readers to pause when they encounter the second type of day, in which one might be inclined to question the goodness, wisdom, and love of God. The imperative ra'ah here, point 32, has the force of not simply noticing what is happening, but to spend some time considering or reflecting on the reality before him. Doesn't mean just look at this and walk away. It means look at it, think about it, consider it. Consider this fact. God has made one as well as the other. 33, the most natural human response when confronted with days in which God does not seem to be blessing us is to resort to criticism of God, anger, frustration, or even despair. Now, I'm sure everyone here has been frustrated with God at some point in your Christian life. And if you are honest, you will admit you've been angry with God. Now, you may take it out on other people and make them the scapegoat for it, but the problem is you've got a problem with God. He's allowed something or doing something that you don't particularly like. And in some cases, one of the reasons it frustrates us is exactly what Solomon's talked about here. Consider the work of God. Once he does it, can you undo it? And in some cases, one of the frustrations in life as a believer is feeling as though you're trapped and you have no real say-so on the matter. But that happens. That's a part of the Christian life. You're going to have these times where things are not going to go your way, and the most natural response is going to take it, you know, again, you may take it out on other people around you, but the issue is truly between you and God. And until you get that issue right, you're going to continue in this. That's just the way it is. Well, 34, however, those are the times when we need to stop and think. applying the doctrine we have learned. See, there is a comma there. I don't mean stop and think applying the doctrine. I mean we stop and think, pause, apply the doctrine you've learned. Specifically, we're instructed to reflect on the fact that God is the sovereign ruler over life and is the author of both types of days. James 1:2. And the New American Standard has missed this one. They do a pretty good job most of the time, but it really should be translated, consider every joy. It's not consider it all joy. It's not when you encounter various trials, you're not going to sit back and say, oh, everything in life is fun. Everything's always good. Everything's always happy. It's not that way. What he is saying is consider every joy in the Christian life when you come upon these difficulties. And what are the joys of the Christian life? In a sense, it might be to reflect back on those good days that you've had. Considering the joys of those times and the day of prosperity. Considering other factors, for instance, obviously all that God has provided for us in grace, all that we have in terms of divine operating assets, all the blessings we have in life. And what's the first thing that happens when you get under a test or your pressure? You forget about everything that's good. Throw it out the window, it doesn't exist. God is mean, and I don't know why he's doing this to me, but he is. And so we tend to forget real quick about all the things that have that have gone our way, or that have been blessings, or those times when we have had prosperity. And again, not just particularly monetary prosperity. Emotional prosperity, physical prosperity, companionship, all these types of things. On the days when you're lonely, you don't stop and think about all the good times you've had, but you should. You should reflect on those. And if God has provided those in the past, why would we suspect immediately that he would never do it again in the future? But that's the nature of despair. We lose sight of the fact that, one, hasn't God done all this before? Sure. Will he not do it again? Yes. These blessings haven't ended just because you're under a test. But it may seem that way. So 35, in that regard, verse 14 serves to confirm what was stated in the previous verse. God is sovereign, and man cannot effectively undo what he has chosen to do. He's the author. God has made one as well as the other. And if he has you in a good day, or the day of good, or the day of evil, then you're not going to change it materially. So 36, while one may enjoy days that are blessed in various ways, and he may resent days that are not so blessed, he cannot materially change the fact that they do occur. 37, the Hebrew construction emphasizes the fact that both types of days exist. And further, they often exist in proximity to one another. And if you deal with this strictly in, say, we might say 24-hour periods, again, not saying that it's limited to that, but you might have one day where everything seems to go your way and it's all nice, and the next day nothing goes right. And it's just an absolute nightmare, you might say. Well, you quickly forget about the previous day, don't you? When that bad day shows up, well, I can't remember what happened yesterday. Well, you can. 38, one may enjoy a very blessed day and find that the next day is one that is filled with the opposite of the blessings of the previous days. Things can literally change in your life in an instant. And certainly within a 24-hour period, a number of things could change in your life, over which, once again, you have no real control. But if we, again, if you look at this from the perspective that God is good, God is benevolent, God loves us, and God is wise, then when these things come, we have to temper our view of these things with that. But if you have the idea that God is mean and that he hates me and that nothing's ever going to be good again, well, then you're going to react in a very different way. 39, the Hebrew phrase, al-divrath, is used three times in this book. And has the sense of, for this reason, it literally means over this matter or on this matter or on account of this, we might say. And that's the one they've translated God has made so that man will not discover. On account of this, 40, since God controls the types of days that one experiences, and it makes no difference whether or not one is positive or negative in this particular matter. Even if you're a negative unbeliever out there, At a certain level, God still exercises sovereign control over your life and has decisions being made with respect to you, whether you like it or not. If you're a very positive believer in this matter, God's still in control. In that regard, the believer has no real advantage in this. Other than he can pursue wisdom and certainly seek to avoid that which he knows is displeasing to God. I mean, there's no point in bringing more difficulty on yourself. The believer can do that. But can you effectively determine for yourself what your future holds? And the answer to that is no, we can't. We can't effectively determine what the future holds. We've already been told God has these times for everything in chapter 3. And if we didn't control the day of death or the day of birth, what makes you think you're going to be in control of the day of death? I mean, unless you just, you know, kill yourself. If you do that, then you would be in control of that, I suppose. But certainly God had taken all that into account and knew you would do it. But the reality is, of course, man can't determine sometimes the simplest things that are going to happen to him, let alone big, complex, long-term matters. So this, again, to me, screams, okay, well, then what are we to do? If it is truly this way, if God is really in control and we can't effectively determine the future, well, then we just have to faith rest the future, don't we? That's why Jesus said, again, worry about tomorrow, or worry about today. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Well, 41, the times and seasons are within the hand of the sovereign God, who allows or sends some good days and some bad days as his plan unfolds. And there are obviously reasons behind all this. Why does God allow difficulty in your life? Is it not for your own ultimate good? Bottom line, is it not for spiritual growth? If you never experienced adversity and difficulty and misery and sorrow and all those things, when the good times come, you wouldn't have as much capacity for them. These things develop capacity for life at some level, if you orient to them with doctrine. Now, if you just react to them, go to pieces and act like an idiot, they don't do a lot for you. But during difficult times, as you orient to them and as you deal with them, and you continue to walk by faith, then you develop some real capacity for life and some real ability for when God does bless you to be able to handle it. So 42, therefore human beings must at some level resign themselves. Well, for the believer, it's faith rest. That's why I put that in there. For the unbeliever, they just better resign themselves to it because they can't change it. To the events that comprise their lives, recognizing that God's purpose is often beyond our complete comprehension. And 43, we do not know what we need in terms of blessing or adversity. Now let's factor in our own lack of knowledge in all of this. What will it take to get you where you can maximize spiritually? Well, you don't know. If I'd asked you that question 10 years ago, would you have been able to tell me? No. 5 years ago. What are you going to need in the next 5 years? I don't know. If you're here, it's going to be whatever I happen to teach. Primarily, at least from an intake stance. So what do you need to grow spiritually? What is it? What area do you need worked on the most? How is it God's going to work on that area? I don't know. This goes well beyond anybody's ability to figure out. And that's why Solomon said, the more I thought through all of this, the more I came to the conclusion, you can't figure it out. And I'm the smartest guy that's ever lived, and I couldn't figure it out. And that's why he continually goes on through this and says, look, if the wise man says he's got it figured out, he doesn't know. I couldn't figure it out. Even though man, as he sums it up at the end of chapter 8, even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. So I don't, and as a pastor, I mean, I don't even have any idea. I don't have any idea what I need in my life all the time. How would I have any idea what you need in yours? And so at a certain level, this has to be organized and orchestrated by God. It couldn't be any other way. So therefore, again, human beings, we don't know what we need in terms of blessing or adversity in order to maximize our spiritual growth, gain maximum glory in phase 3, and further God's purposes in this world. But I can tell you, at some level, it's pretty simple. And that is, as I've thought about it, the Christian life is, again, in some ways very, very simple. It's not difficult. You plug in where God puts you. And you seek to maximize in that niche. You take in as much doctrine as you can possibly get. You apply as much as you possibly can. You fight the STA as much as you possibly can. Just walk in the course of the life, the day as life unfolds that is right before you. The answer for God's plan for you is not the end of the world somewhere. It's right here. You don't have to travel millions of miles. You know, as he said, where shall we go to find wisdom? Shall we travel to the ends of the earth? No. Wisdom is in the square of the street. Wisdom shouts out loud. Again, this whole idea that people have that the answer is always somewhere far off. It's always somewhere distant. I would suggest to you that the opposite's true. The answer's right in front of you. So all you have to figure out is, okay, God's got me here. And I get up in the morning. All I've got to figure out is what clothes to put on and how to get to work. You know, I can go two or three different ways, obviously. I get there, then I got to figure out what God wants me to do there. Then I'll figure that out, and then I get that done, and then it's the next thing after the next thing after the next thing. And at a certain level, you don't have to spend much time thinking very far ahead. In some cases, most of our day-to-day life is kind of fixed. I mean, if you've got a job, and you know what time you're supposed to be there, well, what's God's will? Well, for me, it's to be at work by 9 o'clock in the morning. That's when I'm supposed to be there. So then what am I going to do after that? Okay, well, I know certain things I got to do. I know where certain things are I've got to get taken care of. I have some things in my mind. And then other than that, I just watch as the day unfolds and figure out what I'm going to do, sometimes just by what happens around me. And so you don't always have all the answers. And there isn't a whole lot of point in thinking real, real far ahead sometimes. If you get off work, I assume, you know, if you're a woman, you come home, you got to figure out, okay, now what's for dinner? I better get something out for dinner. Or you just plop down, say, I don't feel like cooking, I'm never moving. And, you know, see how that works for you. You never know. Some things, again, don't require a whole lot of thought. Most of God's plan is really, again, I think pretty simple. It's not all that difficult. So 44, the last phrase of verse 14 has been altered by some translators to read so that no one can find fault with God. How they got that was they just sort of added the idea of fault there. After the verb there, matzah, to find, the cal imperfect. So no one is able to find anything. No man is able to find anything after him. So 45, however, this is unnecessary since the literal Hebrew states that man cannot find out anything that will come after him. 46, while there is some disagreement among interpreters on whether this refers to the afterlife, i.e., can man not figure out what happens after he dies? Well, clearly, to me, that would kind of be a no-brainer. Of course you can't. They do argue there is some debate on this or what will occur in the future. The latter seems far more likely. I mean, again, Solomon has already stated death's the end of it. Of course you don't know what happens after you die. You're not going to be able to figure that out. But I think, again, it's what the future holds is the more logical, in this context, is the more logical understanding of this. God holds the future. He determines what happens, and you can't control it as his plan is unfolding. So 47, this sets forth another of the limitations of wisdom. Again, one of the things we see throughout this book, again, is that things are relative. There's a relative value in money, as it says in verse 11 there. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good. And in verse 12, wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. They both have relative advantages at certain points in life. Now, are both perfectly advantageous at all times? No. That's the problem. Nothing is perfectly advantageous at all times, whether it's money or wisdom or anything else. Nothing is assured of success in this world at some level because there's so many things that can happen, not the least of which is we don't know what God's sovereign will is about tomorrow, for one thing. But we also know that there is a lot of inequity in this world. There are a lot of crooked people. There are a lot of people with hidden agendas who may be out to get you. You're not going to be able to stop that at some level. And all the wisdom in the world may not save you. That's one of the things he's going to point out later on here. I've seen the wicked, I've seen the sinner prolong his life. And I've seen it happen to the righteous man like it should have happened to the wicked. And I've seen the wicked prosper in spite of his wickedness. So there are no guarantees in life. And again, I think one of the things in this book is, for those people wanting quick, easy answers and guarantees in life, Solomon would say, you don't want to talk to me because I don't have any. And I haven't found any. And he'd seen all these things. And that's the beauty of his investigation. It was thorough. It was complete. And with all his investigation, he comes back to these limitations. That things are relative at some level in this world. So again, this sets forth one of the limitations of wisdom. No matter how wise you are, you don't know the future. A man cannot know what the future holds, and God has designed it to be so. And this is a part of God's sovereign design that you can't change. You're never going to know the future. It's not going to be like tomorrow, okay, I'll just study doctrine until I can figure out everything. You never will. It won't happen. And 48, it is this uncertainty about the future that should cause man to live by faith and not simply order his existence by sight. And again, the longer I have thought about this, the more that this reoccurring phrase, under the sun, refers to what we can see, what is illuminated, what is visible to us. And that is what when we're walking by sight. And that's the real danger with people and Christianity, is that they begin to walk by sight. And if you walk by sight very long in this world, you are going to be despairing, you are going to be cynical, and you are going to be fed up with it very quickly. Because the world is, as Solomon will tell you, a horrible, god-awful place. It's filled with all kinds of oppression, inequity, political injustice, bribery. There are people who do right and get jammed. There are people who do wrong and prosper. And you can't change it, and you don't know the future. And somehow behind all of this, though, Solomon would say, but God's plan's being advanced, even when we don't see it. And so the world is not a place that, you know, is great. But again, behind all of this thinking, in my opinion, is that he recognizes this is all because of the fall. That man is inherently flawed. And you are not going to take inherently flawed human beings and put them together with a bunch of other inherently flawed human beings and come up with a wonderful place, a wonderful system. And he finally actually will say that at the end of verse 29 here, at the end of our chapter. Behold, I have found one thing. He tells you all the things he doesn't find. And then he tells you a few things he does find. I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. And in that context, the term men is generic. It's not men only. It's men and women both. It might appear to disparage women in the previous verses. But he's saying both men and women are equally flawed. And that they each have their own little agendas sometimes. And they each do things that were not original parts of creation. And again, then later on, he's even going to point out here, if you look ahead in chapter 8, I believe it is. Verse 11, since the sentence against an evil deed is not executed, the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. And so man is, again, very much got problems that you cannot get around. And this is the underlying backdrop to all of this book, is that the world is a flawed place. But the question becomes, of course, is it God's fault? Our contention would be no, it's not. You look ahead in chapter 9. How does he describe mankind? There is an evil that is done under the sun. There is one fate for all men. Verse 3. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Oh, sounds like a good place. The inmates are running the asylum. And you expect it to be good? Nurse Ratchet, you know. No, it's not going to be good. And so, in this very flawed place, you see all these inequities. We're ready for another one of them. Now, we haven't seen enough yet. We'll look at some more. There's another one. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness. I would amend the translation here in the New American Standard. It is literally what they've got, who perishes in his righteousness. But it is a bait, but I believe it's actually making a comparison that it's actually adversative in some sense. He perishes in spite of the fact that he's righteous. He is righteous, okay. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in spite of his wickedness. And you can see in the New American Standard that they have in italics the word his life. Because it may very well, you could also put in there his position. You could substitute a number of things. It's not saying, as I'll point out, that he's making himself live longer. But he's prolonging himself in whatever situation he's in. He uses his wickedness to try to get ahead in life. And sometimes, let's just face it, it works. And that's what Solomon says. I've seen this, it works. So would he be then arguing, okay, well then go ahead and be wicked because you can get away with it. Because I've seen people get away with it. No, that's not what he's going to say. Okay, this leads off here with the sign of the direct object, which is just E-T-H in the Hebrew, with the definite article and the masculine singular noun of kol, K-O-L. Literally, the all, and he's, the sign of the direct object puts the accusative forward for emphasis here. The all, the everything I have seen. Don't talk to me about it, seen it. Been there, done that. No matter what you want to talk to Solomon about, he's probably a step ahead of you. Everything I have seen. And again, I understand that this is probably hyperbole. He hasn't really seen everything. But he's seen, because of his investigation, he's seen way more, ra'ah is the verb, he's seen way more than most people have. And not only has he seen it, he's thought about it, reflected on it, tried to categorize it, put it together, and make a unified whole out of this that would make some sort of sense that you could present to people and say, here is the key to life. Here's the explanation for it all. And what he keeps finding out is, the more I researched this, the more I found out I couldn't find this key I was looking for. The wisdom I was seeking was beyond me. And I was using wisdom to try to further my wisdom. He didn't say, you know, I was just an idiot out here stumbling around, didn't know any better. He claims the wisdom tradition. He says throughout here, I searched all this out with wisdom. I didn't. I used all the best tools that I had. And guess what? Still couldn't find it all out. Why? Because you keep running across these things you can't explain. It doesn't seem right if God is righteous and has got all this under control that wicked people would prosper in their wickedness. But yet they do. And the righteous people don't sometimes. So, everything I have seen, Cal Perfect of Ra'ah, I have observed. And again, not just looked at, but thought about, considered. Inseparable preposition, during my lifetime is literally in the days of my vanity. They've translated here my lifetime of futility. It's the inseparable preposition bait plus the word yom. And he constantly talks about life in terms of days. And that is, again, in my opinion, done for emphasis on the fact that life is brief. He will use the word years occasionally, but it's mostly days when he talks about life. So I have seen everything in the days of my vanity. Hevel is the word here, again, the same thing that he's led off. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. H-E-B-H-E-L. I have seen everything in my life, during my lifetime, my futile lifetime. And he's acknowledged that all this search has led him to believe that this has all been futile as well. It hasn't amounted to anything. There exists a righteous man, and he always uses this adverb, yes, when he's citing a case history to prove his point. I don't know what particular righteous man he's got in view, but he had obviously observed situations where he knew people were upright. They had integrity, they were righteous, and they did the right thing, and it didn't work out for them. And then he saw other people who he knew didn't have integrity and weren't righteous and did the wrong thing, and it worked out for them. So there exists a righteous man, is Tzadik, T-S-A-D-I-Y-Q. The word righteous, again, just, lawful, man of integrity. There exists a righteous man dying, calactic participle of avad, dying, passing away, or perishing, A-B-H-A-D-H. In, again, I would take this as adversative or concessive, in spite of the fact that he is righteous, in his righteousness. And then you got the related word tzedek, T-S-E-D-H-E-Q, which is tzaddik is a righteous man. Tzedek is the intangible term, righteousness or justice or uprightness. Numbers 14:11 does give an example, I think, of this use of the bait here. There's a similar construction there. Numbers 14:11. And here, then, the New American Standard, they kind of caught it this time. How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they believe in me? Despite, and that's, and it's just a prefix bait, in all the signs which I have performed in their midst. And they've translated the bait there as despite. And the idea was, in spite of all the things I've done, they still question me. And I think that's the sense of it here. It fits much more of the context. There is a righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness. And, is a wow here, there exists, same adverb, yesh. There exists, masculine singular adjective, rasha. R-A-S-H-A, apostrophe. An evil man, a wicked man, a criminal. And the righteous may be, in certain contexts, he may be nothing more than a law-abiding citizen. Bad things happen to law-abiding citizens sometimes. In spite of the fact that they're law-abiding citizens. They can just be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Criminals, and again, you can get these. Both of these words have moral connotations, and they can also just simply have legal connotations. So which one he's got in view, it may be, he may be intentionally vague here so that you think of both. An evil man, a wicked man, a criminal. There is a criminal, and then you've got a hifil participle here, causing to make long, literally, arake, A-R-A-K. To cause to make long is what the hifil is causative, so the word means to make long or extend something. Causing to extend or prolonging himself in his wickedness. And that's why they have his life, they've supplied that, because he doesn't tell you what he prolongs here. And I would take it to be any general situation in his life. He may advance himself in spite of his wickedness. It does not mean, I think, that he's managed to extend his life out 5 or 10 years or something. I don't think that's at all what's in view here. So there is a righteous man who perishes in spite of the fact that he's righteous. And there's a wicked man who prospers at some level, who prolongs himself in spite of his wickedness. And we've only got about 4 minutes or three, so I'm not going to dive into this. So let's stop there, and we will be ready to dive into the exposition on Sunday. And I have sent out the rest of the notes for chapter 7. You should have those by now, and also a doctrine that we will do in there. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.